Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. And we are going to start off there this morning. Each year, beginning the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we take a break from our sort of already scheduled programming, already in progress, and we look towards Advent. We turn our focus to the coming of Christ leading all the way up into Christmas, and so that's what we'll be doing here. Now, if you've been here for longer than a year, then you already know what this is all about. But if you're new here over the last year, or if you have come from a church where Advent isn't something that is done, let me just give you a quick crash course in what's going on here. As you heard in our responsive reading to open the service, the word Advent means coming. It is just a word that just means that Christ has come, and it means coming. And so what we do during the season of Advent is it's a time for the church to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, just about the entire rest of the year, our attention is dominated by all of the concerns of life. So we just are focused on everything but the coming of Christ. Sure, we come in here on Sundays and we try to focus our hearts on Christ and on worshiping Him then. And hopefully we have some kind of regular devotional practice set up throughout the week that tries to sort of reorient our hearts toward Christ. But our attentions can be fickle, right? And so they oftentimes are drawn towards the sort of the tyranny of the urgent rather than focusing on what's most important. And so if we're honest, most of us fail to live out the kind of anticipatory hope of Christ's coming that the Bible calls us to. Our lives are consistently marked by conscious longing for His coming, looking for His loving, His appearing. That kind of anticipation comes in fits and starts. It comes kind of in ebbs and flows, but it's not a consistent thing. That, like, if what marks your life most, it's not anticipation for Christ's coming as a general rule. And so the Advent season is an opportunity to intentionally sort of make an effort to press into that kind of anticipation, to the anxious longing and hopeful anticipation of Christ coming, both in His incarnation, as we look back and we celebrate at Christmas, but also, and maybe even more importantly, at His second coming. And so it's a way for us to sort of look at His coming in both cases. It leverages the sort of natural anticipation that you have for Christmas, and it says, okay, well, I can sort of use that as an object lesson, for a better way of thinking about it, to sort of say, okay, well, I should be feeling this way all of the time for Christ's coming. Instead of just looking at December 25th as the end point, then I should be feeling this anticipation, this longing, this, hey, there's this special day coming all of the time, every day of the year and every year until Christ returns. So it works in a similar way to, say, like fasting, where the hunger pangs and things that you feel are an object lesson to say, hey, I should be hungering for Christ this way all of the time. It's a way of drawing our hearts and our affections and our minds and our thinking to where we should be rightly oriented, okay? And so that's what this is. And in the midst of a season just honestly usually filled, absolutely chock full of distractions, of busyness, of stress, and yes, of joy, of all the other stuff that comes along with the lead up to Christmas, Advent is an opportunity to just slow down, take a breath, and say, hey, what is this really all about? Every store you walk into for this next month is going to tell you how many shopping days you have left until Christmas. Okay? You're going to see every commercial. Lexus is going to put a bow on every car, on every commercial on your TV. Like, people just buy Lexuses for Christmas. Okay? So you're going to see this stuff in front of you all of the time. You're going to be maybe worried about family gatherings or maybe excited for family gatherings. You're going to have all of this stuff to plan. You've got it's COVID world, so things are different, but maybe you've got a company Zoom party. Okay. Who knows? But something's going to be happening this month. There are going to be things to plan, things, logistics to work out, all of this stuff happening, deciding where you're going or if you're going, or are you going to stay home because of COVID, or what are you going to do? All of this stuff is pressing in on you. And sometimes it can take our focus completely away from what all this is supposed to be all about to begin with, which is the celebration of Christ's coming. And so there's several ways we're going to try to help facilitate that orientation, that pressing into that anticipation. One is our order of service. Barry already mentioned it. It changes these few weeks each year. Instead of having our natural or our traditional call to worship readings, we have responsive readings. And those responsive readings aren't just rote formalities to get through. If you come from a Baptistic background, you probably go, responsive readings, right? It's so rote. Well, listen, there's valid words in those responsive readings. We're reading scripture together. We're not just reading scripture together, but it also, each one of those readings explains the symbolism and the significance of the candles that are lit at the end of each reading. And so this week, Tim read to you that we're going to be lighting the candle of hope. And so if you've ever had an Advent calendar, these responsive readings, they're explaining things. We're lighting these candles. If you've had an Advent calendar at home, that you know the basic idea about Advent candles. They're a countdown. They're a marker of time passing. Okay, and so each week, an additional candle is lit, and each week, each of those candles has meaning. First, in their color. The colors of Advent aren't red and green. Okay, you might have noticed that there's not a lot of red and green in this room. They're purple and blue, symbolizing royalty and regality and the coming of the king. Okay, and so we look at purple and we look at blue, and those symbolize Christ's coming as Lord and King. And so in each of weeks 1, 2, and 4, an additional purple candle is lit, symbolizing the passage of time leading up to Christ's coming. But then in week 3, it's not just the purple candles that get lit, but the rose candle, the pink candle, symbolizing joy. The wait's almost over. Okay, and so we light the pink candle to symbolize our joy in the waiting. And then finally, the white candle itself represents Christ, and it gets lit at our Christmas Eve service. So there's symbolism in the candles. There's symbolism also in the readings and lightings themselves. The readings are done by the man of the house, symbolizing the father's responsibility to speak and to teach of the things of Christ and to act as the priest of his own family, to direct the hearts of his household to Christ's coming. But the candles are lit by the woman of the house, since the light of the world ultimately came through the woman. And so you'll notice that these symbols are there. And so there's meaning and there's symbolism throughout the things you see in the service during the season. And that symbolism is meant to be a visual reminder of where your heart should be, not only during this time of the year, but all year long. And then in addition to the Advent wreaths, we'll also focus the sermon on Christ's coming throughout this month. We'll focus our songs on the themes of the incarnation and on the Christmas themes and longing for Christ each week. This week, primarily again on the theme of hope. Basically, our whole service will be oriented around this sense of anticipation and longing. But that's just on Sundays. Okay, and so we always come together on Sundays to worship the Lord. But what about the rest of the days throughout Advent season? Well, we also want to encourage you to take time to orient your hearts then. And so between now and Christmas, we have a couple of tools to help you do that. One is a new book of the month. Normally, we do that on the first Sunday of the month, but this being leading into the Advent season, we went ahead and got the new book of the month out. And it's this one, The Christmas We Didn't Expect. There are 24 daily Advent devotions in this book by David Mathis, who is rock solid, good to look and read into. They're on the back table, as they always are. If you want to make a donation, I think it cost us $15. Make a donation. If you don't want to make a donation, don't make a donation. Take a book. We want you to be able to read and leverage that. And then I have kind of an additional idea for you while you do that, even while you look at that devotion. As it happens, the Gospel of Luke has exactly 24 chapters. And so my suggestion would be maybe you split it up morning and evening, and you read one of the devotions from the book in the morning, and you read a chapter of the Gospel of Luke in the evening. And when you've done that, or you come on to Christmas Eve, you've read through not only this entire book of devotions, but also the entire Gospel of Luke leading into Christmas Day. And that's fresh in the front of your mind. Now, in addition to that, we're going to have our candlelit Christmas Eve service on Christmas Eve at 6 p.m. in the old auditorium. That we just read through the Christmas story together, and we sing the hymns of the season, the songs of the season together. We do that in the old auditorium. If you have never been over there, singing in there is way better than singing in here. Just the acoustics are better. It's just a much better environment to do that kind of thing. So we'll do that over there. And if you would like to participate in that, if you'd be willing to read a small section of scripture as part of that service, then please do let me know. It'll save me calling you. Okay. And so if you call me and you let me know after a service, hey, I'd like to be a reader, I'll put you down and assign you a text. And the earlier you tell me, the earlier you can know your text and read it in the mirror 15 different ways and that kind of thing. Make sure that you're all ready for the service once it comes up, okay? Now, we've done some things in the past that we're not going to be able to do this year because of COVID world. We had a Christmas party in the past. We've done delivering cookies to the neighbors. We've got out caroling. These are all things that in COVID world are not very couth to do. They don't want you doing a lot of singing out and that kind of thing in public. Nobody's going to want to eat cookies we bring them. They probably won't even want to touch them. We probably aren't going to have a Christmas party and that kind of thing this year. And so just know that those are things we have done in the past, but we are going to try to provide some resources and opportunities. But ultimately, we can't make Advent what it ought to be for you. At the end of the day, we can resource you. We can sort of stack kindling around you, but it's up to you and the Holy Spirit ultimately to set that on fire and to press into the mindset and the heart posture towards Christ that we should have during this time of the year. And so that's our hope and prayer for you over the next month or so, that you'll do that and that you'll be refreshed. One more quick note before we move into our sermon proper, and that is that we have done a number of new member applications, new member interviews, and we need to welcome those new members into our fellowship. And so we will be doing that 2 weeks hence. We need to announce to you 2 weeks ahead of time when we're going to have a member meeting. We will have a member meeting at the end of the service, not next week, but the week after. It will not be a full member meeting. It will be a very short member meeting, simply to welcome the new members and resign a few members that have moved away. Okay? So consider that your announcement and be present for that. And with that, let's look at John's gospel. Last year, we focused on Christ's coming in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah. And this year, we're going to camp out on John's prologue, looking at the coming of the Word and the coming of the light. This morning, I just want to look at verses 1 through 3 and the word of hope that we see there. So read it with me, if you would. Very familiar text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking for your help as we study your word, that you would help us to read it with fresh eyes, that you would allow us to read it with just a fresh impact and weight, that we would walk away from this text in awe of it, as though reading it for the very first time. We love you, Lord. We ask that you help us to orient our hearts rightly and to anticipate not only the coming of December 25th, but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are to love his appearing and look for his coming every day. And we'll ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, John's gospel is unique for a number of reasons. Obviously, being inspired scripture, all of the gospels are special. All of them are important. All of them are absolutely essential. But among the four gospel accounts, John's really stands out. Like anybody who knows anything about the Gospels and about the Bible will tell you, John's Gospel is a different kind of Gospel. It's a different brand. One of the ways it stands out is in its writing and style. John has a way of writing that's profound while also being profoundly simple. So if you're studying Greek, for instance, you generally start off reading John's writing, not Paul's. Okay, and so generally speaking, you're going to start off with that, but it, just because it's simple doesn't mean that it's surface. It's not shallow. John's writing is very simple, very easy to understand, but also extremely deep. It's been said that the Gospel of John is a pool safe enough for a child to wade into, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And so this is what you've got going on in John's Gospel. And for many Christians, John contains not only the first verses they memorize as children, but also the verses that they want read to them as comfort as they lay awaiting death. And so these are deep, deep, deep words that cover the entire breadth of life for the Christian. But it's also unique for its content. The other Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're focused primarily on establishing Jesus's history, humanity, and claims. It's not that they neglect attention to the spiritual side of who Christ is. It's just that they don't put as much focus on it in the same intensity that John does. John's Gospel climbs to the heavens at points. It dwells on the divinity of Christ. And in many places in this gospel, including right here in the prologue, John's language soars to majestic heights that become almost poetic in the way that he presents Jesus Christ. And so John's been called the spiritual gospel for that reason. I almost hesitate to call it that because it's not as though the other gospels are unspiritual, but John's specifically spiritual. He emphasizes the spiritual side of things. And yet John's not so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. It's just that he goes on and he takes pains to establish a very clear Christology that paints a picture that presents Jesus in the most exalted of ways. And that makes John's gospel not only unique in its content, but absolutely crucial to a clear understanding of who Jesus is. Martin Luther wrote of John this way. He said, "This is the unique, tender, genuine chief gospel." Listen to what he said. He said, "Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." Now, he's not saying that all of the other books are not important. He's not saying that all of the other books are useless or that they're just extra, but simply that between John and Romans, you got all the essentials covered. You got everything you really need for the basic faith of the Christian. And in John's case, that has a lot to do with his purpose in writing. First and foremost, his purpose was evangelical. John's gospel reads like propaganda. Now, don't get me wrong. In calling it propaganda, I'm not saying that he's making things up or embellishing truths or anything like that. It's 100% true. But John's not even trying to put out an air of neutrality. He's not going to say, "Here are the facts, now decide for yourself." No, John is writing to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wants you to believe so that in believing, you might have life in his name. And so he tells you everything you need to know to that end. But he had a secondary purpose that was important too, and that was to combat false teachings that had begun to spring up in and around the church in the wake of Christ's ascension. Specifically, he wrote to address what some of us today might call Christological heresies, things that, again, wouldn't have had that name, that label back then, but at this point we would call them Christological heresies, which in his day and in our day almost all had to do with attacking the fact that Christ is both fully human and fully God, two natures in what theologians call hypostatic union, that there are two natures, a God nature, a man nature, united in one person in Jesus Christ, and that those natures are unconfused, unmixed, they're distinct natures within him, that he's 100% God and 100% man in a single person. Now, this is a dogmatic teaching of the Christian faith, and John writes in part to make it absolutely clear. This is something that you must believe to be a Christian, and it's in service of that purpose that John begins the gospel in a way that's unique among the gospels. See, Matthew wants to establish that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Jews, that he was the great prophesied Davidic king. And so he opens his gospel with a genealogy that links Jesus with David and with prophecy, saying, hey, he's the fulfillment of prophecy and he's the heir of David's throne. Mark's intention was to issue sort of an urgent challenge of sorts. And so he skips the birth narrative altogether and he starts his gospel at the baptism of Jesus just before Jesus begins his ministry. Luke, on the other hand, focuses his attention on collating facts and what's the actual truth of this. And so he begins his gospel by focusing on the virgin birth and the announcements of Christ's coming from both heavenly and earthly sources. But of the four, it's John that gives us the most theological and Christological view of Christ's birth, so much so that we might call John's prologue a theology of Christmas. In fact, I could have named the entire sermon series a theology of Christmas, but I thought people wouldn't come because it had the word theology in it. Just kidding. I don't know. But verses 1 through 3 show us what Christ is, show us Christ as the Word, as the Logos of God. Now, I know that John's prologue is one of the most familiar texts in all the Bible, but once again, I'm going to ask you to read it with me as if for the first time. I want you to see it as we go through it, and I just kind of want you to set aside, yes, I've heard this text 100,000 times, and I want you to let these words wash over you and soak into you with fresh power. Don't let familiarity breed apathy. What we see in these few verses is that John shows us the Word from several different perspectives. We'll see that the Word is divine. We'll see that the Word is personal, that it's powerful, and that the word is our hope. And so let's look first at the divine word as John presents it. Now, if you were a good Jew and you were reading John's gospel, you'd have noticed right from the outset that John places Jesus where we might expect to find God himself. That's where we find the word. He writes in verse 1, "In the beginning was the word." Now, again, if you know your Old Testament, then this is a very familiar phrase. This is not the first time we see the phrase "in the beginning," is it? The first place we see it is in Genesis 1:1. It's in the very first words of your Bible. In the beginning, and what follows it? God created the heavens and the earth. And so when you read these first words, "in the beginning," you expect to find who? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet, this is where John introduces us to the word, the Logos. And this word was in the beginning. In the beginning of what? Everything. Creation itself. Notice that there's no qualification here. There's no "in the beginning of whatever." It's just "in the beginning," in the literal beginning of everything. When it all started, in the beginning, when everything began, when time began, when the creation began, when everything began, the word already was. The word already existed in the beginning. It had existed before time, when words like "before" and "time" and "when" were meaningless. Now try to figure that out. How do you say the word existed before the beginning when that doesn't even really make sense? Okay? You could just say the word already was in the beginning. Okay? So the word had existed before time, which means that the word is eternal. It's outside of time. It's timeless. God said, "In the beginning was the word," but it would have been just as accurate to say, "In the beginning is the word." Now you go, "Well, hold on, that sounds grammatically wrong." Well, it sounded grammatically wrong when Jesus said later of himself in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." But we're talking about an eternal present. We're talking about an always is, a never was or will be, but is always. Not "I was," Jesus said, "I am." The word is the one who exists as an eternal present, past, present, future, all one for him. He is at every point in the timeline. Now, you were and you will be. He just is. He is, and he is before, and he is in the future. He just is. Now, don't try to think too hard about that. It'll fry your brain. As finite creatures bound within time, that's an aspect of the word that we can never fully comprehend. We just don't have the software to process that. What's important to understand, though, from these words is that the word existed when the beginning began. When the beginning started, the word already was. The word already is. The word pre-existed creation, which means, listen, the word pre-existed creation, therefore the word is uncreated. Uncreated. Eternal. So when I say that John puts the word exactly where we might expect to find God, I'm not just speaking semantically. I'm not speaking in terms of where we might expect to find him in the text because of our familiarity we have with the phrase "in the beginning." That's part of it, and John's definitely making use of that familiarity to draw that conclusion. But John's also putting the word where we would expect to find God in history with respect to creation. At the beginning, he's already there. Now, remember what I said at the beginning. John's writing in part here to combat Christological heresies, one of which would later become to be known as Arianism. It was the idea that Jesus wasn't fully God or wasn't equal with God because he was a creation of God. Okay, and so John's trying to prevent the notion of Arianism here, although he wouldn't have called it Arianism at the time that he wrote it. It didn't become known as that until later. But he's trying to prevent the notion of Arianism here that says that Jesus Christ is the first and greatest creation of God through whom all else was created. Now, that's what some folks were saying, that God created Jesus Christ as the highest and greatest of his creation, and then Jesus turned around, and through Jesus, everything else was created. And so God made Jesus, then Jesus made everything else. That which creates, though, is always greater than that which has been created. So Jesus is, in this Arian mindset, Jesus is still divine in a manner of speaking, but he's not co-equal with God, because he was created by him. Now, maybe you'd say, well, that sounds crazy. That sounds like crazy talk. Who believes Jesus was created by the Father? I mean, that's great back then, but thank goodness we don't believe in that kind of stuff now, right? Let me tell you, that's still an incredibly popular error, an incredibly popular false teaching. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern Arians. They believe that exact phrase, that Jesus is the greatest creation of God through whom all else was created. Mormons, they're not quite Arians in the purest sense of that word, but they do believe that Jesus is a created being. They also believe that God the Father is a created being, and that he was once like you, and you may one day be like him if you're a man, and you may ascend to godhood yourself, and you may create other future gods in your own. Now, maybe you're not that impressed to know that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. After all, you already know that they're both pseudo-Christian cults. Okay, fair enough, but I've got some concerning news for you. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway partner up every 2 years to conduct a pretty big survey of American Christians, and they call it the State of Theology Survey, and they compile the data and they publish it for church use. It's 50 questions, and generally speaking, it's like a statement, and do you agree with this statement? And very much disagree, somewhat disagree, I don't know, I kind of agree, I totally agree. Okay, well, 2020 was the year. So every other year this happens. This is always a fascinating study. It's a little bit depressing too, but I love the data when it comes out. 2020 was the year. Anyone want to guess what percentage? Now, you can break down this data by denomination, by background, by all kinds of things. Anybody want to guess what percentage of self-identified evangelical Christians agreed with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God? 56%. And not just that, but another 11% reported they were unsure. Now, you do the math on that. It's a little early for me. I did it yesterday, thankfully. 67%, or more than 2 out of every 3 self-identified evangelical Christians in the United States, don't know who Jesus is. Now, by those numbers, thankfully, no one in this room has just learned that Jesus is uncreated. But in any other church but this one, about 2/3 of this room just learned Jesus is uncreated. Folks, that's a problem. That's a serious issue. There are 2/3 of Christians who don't know who Jesus is, 2/3 of self-professing Christians. They don't know that the Word is divine. They don't know that Jesus is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. That in the beginning, before creation, therefore distinct from creation, he already was. That he is, according to John here, uncreated. 2/3 of self-professing evangelical Christians in America don't know that. Wow. Now, if any of you guys feel like sometimes I beat up on the evangelical church in the United States, are you starting to get a feel for why? The church is failing in disciple making, if this is the truth. Now, maybe this would seem a minor thing to you. What does it matter if we believe that Jesus is created or not? I assure you, it is not. As if putting the Word in God's place here wasn't enough, John's going to go on in verse 1 and explicitly tell us the Word was God. The Word is God. Now, nothing created can be God, since to be created is to be less than that by which you were created. If Jesus was created, then he's not God. Whoever created him is God. You understand? Okay, so that, brothers and sisters, is a problem. If you think that Jesus is not God because you think that he is not created, you've got an issue because, and please hear me on this, it's so important. If he's not God, he's insufficient to save you. He's insufficient to save you. He might be able to stand in for one other condemned sinner if he is a created man, but he cannot stand in for all sinners who need a Savior. If you're going to pay an infinite debt, you're going to need an infinite payment. You're going to need God to pay the debt. If he's not fully human, you're lost. Because he can't be your representative head. He can't be your substitute. He can't and you can't be identified with him if he's not human like you are. But if he's not fully God, you're still lost because he's insufficient to save you. Hear me. The hypostatic union, it sounds like something, a word that you would use to impress your friends at parties. It's absolutely essential to the faith because anything, any doctrine, any teaching that says Jesus is other than 100% fully human and 100% fully God is heresy, period. Listen to me. That doesn't mean 50% God, 50% human. Part God, part human. No, he has two full natures in one person. 100% God, 100% man, united in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, on this point, listen to the words of Luther. He writes, "This text is a strong and valid attestation of the divinity of Christ." Listen to these words. "Everything depends on this doctrine. It serves to maintain and support all other doctrines of our Christian faith. Therefore, the devil assailed it very early in the history of Christendom, and he continues to do so in our day." Luther wrote that in the 1500s. We can continue to say he continues to do so in our day in the 2020s. I'm not just being a stickler for doctrine here. If Jesus is created, he cannot be God. And if he is not God, he cannot save you. But he is. John tells us plainly he is the divine word. At the beginning, he already is. He's pre-existent and eternal. He's exactly where you would expect rightly to find God because he is God. He is God. And just in case that's not clear enough, John makes sure we understand. He makes it explicit. The Word was God. John's really repetitive in these verses. He was in the beginning with God, and also he was in the beginning with God. And oh, by the way, he's God. Okay, I mean, like, he really wants to communicate this to you and make sure you understand. If the Word already was in the beginning, before creation, then there are only two possible explanations here. Either he was God, or he was with God. And John tells us both are true. Yes. He was God and he was with God. And so John shows us he's not just the divine word, he's the personal word. Notice in verse 1, he's not just God himself, he's with God. He's with God and he is God. And notice also that the word is a he. John refers to the word using personal pronouns. Verse 2, just in case you might have missed it in verse 1, John repeats himself, he was, the word he was in the beginning with God. By these words, John wants us to understand that the Word isn't merely God himself. He's also distinct from God, that he is both God and distinct from God. The Word has full personhood. He's God and the companion of God. He's there with him at the beginning. There's no way around this idea. John leaves no room for alternate understanding. A person can be by himself, but never with himself. That would be a little bit weird, wouldn't it? So John's making it absolutely clear that the Word, while God, is distinct from God at the same time. So, two gods? May it never be. John is a Jew, and every Jewish child knows the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." John knows better than to teach against the monotheism of his Jewish upbringing. That's what set the Jews apart more than anything else, was that they believed in the one true God. And so this is the bedrock of John's entire upbringing in faith, is that there is one God, and he's not teaching two. What he's teaching us here is that the one eternal, uncreated God, listen, eternally exists in community. Eternally exists in community. That God and the Word are distinct persons, yet one God. That there is a community within the one Godhead. Now, if you've ever heard the silly notion that God created humanity and all that is because he was lonely and bored and needed companionship, I assure you, he has all the community he needs within the triune Godhead. And he's a better friend to himself than you are. Okay? He didn't need you. He created for the sake of his glory. We covered that last week. So the Word is with God and he's one God. Now, once again, John is correcting error here. And once again, that error is persistent. There were some who affirmed that Jesus was God, but refused to recognize any distinction between the Word and God, between the Father and the Son, and for that matter, the Spirit. In other words, they denied the Trinity. They argued that God sometimes manifests as the Father, sometimes he manifests as the Son, sometimes he manifests as the Spirit. He just kind of appears in whatever mode or whatever manifestation suits him in the moment. In our day, we call that Sabellianism or modalism, or more familiarly, Oneness Pentecostalism. Just like Arianism, this false teaching is still popular today. There are extremely popular teachers who teach Oneness Pentecostalism, like T.D. Jakes, if you've heard of him. Okay, this idea that God appears in different modes, but it's just one God who just sort of pops up in whatever outfit he happens to put on that day. Now, just with Arianism, errors regarding the personhood of the members of the Trinity have seeped into evangelical churches. Going back to the State of Theology survey, guess how many self-identified evangelicals agreed with the statement, the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being? 51%. With another 9% saying they were unsure. So once again, almost two-thirds of evangelical Christians are in error regarding the basic dogmatic teachings of the faith. But John makes it clear here, among other places, that Jesus, the Word, is both God himself, as well as distinct from and with God. He is not only the divine Word, he is the personal Word in our one God comprised of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, that's vitally important because all three members of the Trinity, all three persons, are actively involved in the working of salvation for sinners like you and me. Our salvation is Trinitarian. The Father ordains the means of salvation. He elects, he predestines. The Son secures righteousness and gives life and sacrifice for the salvation of guilty sinners, and then is raised from the dead by the Father and now advocates on behalf of those who are in him by faith. And the Spirit calls and regenerates and applies the benefits of salvation to those whom God pours out his mercy on, then seals and keeps them and gifts them. And all of the members of the Godhead are absolutely vital to this transaction, this lifestyle, this predestination that we have in Christ of being conformed to him and made holy. It's vitally important for our faith that all three persons of the single Godhead are acknowledged and recognized as such, and John leaves no room for misinterpretation here. The Word is God, but he's distinct from God the Father. He's divine, and he is personal. He's also powerful. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Eight times in the creation account of Genesis 1, we read the words, "And God said." Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were created." It is by God's powerful word that he brought creation into being. And now, John has just connected the dots to tell us that the Word was a person who was God and who was with God. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, was God's executor in creation. Everything that has been made through him. And just in case you missed it the first time, John says it the other way too. And nothing that has been made was not made through him. Everything, it's like he's speaking to a child. Listen, I don't want you to get this wrong. If it's out there, and it's not God, it came through the Word. It happened because of the Word. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says of Christ, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Why were they created? Through him and for him. Just in case you got that backwards and thought he was for your sake. He is, but you were created for him. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word is the power by which God accomplishes his will. And John has told us that Jesus is the flesh and blood embodiment of that power. Everything that has been created through Jesus Christ. So in Genesis 1:26, when the Father said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness," the divine word, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit were there present to justify the plural "our." But Jesus doesn't just create all that is. He upholds all that is by the word of his power. It's the word that gives order to creation. I love the arguments that people try to make, saying, "I don't know how you could believe in this silliness. Just trust science." You can't even do science apart from God, because science depends on order and repeatability. And there is no order apart from the divine word. The word gives order to creation. The word gives purpose to creation. The word gives cohesion to creation. John's not accidentally or incidentally using the word logos, the word, to speak of Jesus here. This isn't just a poetic choice of word. He's building a bridge to the Greek thought of his day, the Greek way of thinking. About 6 centuries before John wrote this prologue, there had been a Greek philosopher, one of the earliest, who had put forward an incredibly influential set of ideas that still gripped most of the world, and especially the Greek world, of John's day. Now, you probably don't know the name Heraclitus, but you may have heard of his most famous object lesson. Heraclitus taught that the world was in a constant state of flux and change. It was just always morphing, always changing. Everything was never staying the same for long. Everything's shifting, everything's moving, everything's changing. The only thing certain, the only thing consistent is change. And he illustrated this teaching by saying that it's impossible to ever step into the same river twice. That was his famous illustration. You could step into a river, step back out, you could step back in, but the river you stepped in the second time wasn't the same one as the first, because that water had moved on. Okay, and so you were in a completely different thing. So he said, everything was like this, just constant change, constant flux, constant shifting. But if that's true, then how can there be any order in the world? How can there be any kind of predictability or repeatability? How can there be any purpose? How can there be any meaning? Heraclitus said, well, that comes from the logos. Now, the word or the reason or the wisdom of God, as Heraclitus understood it. And for Heraclitus, it was just sort of a principle. It was a notion or force that held everything together in a world of change and brought stability that would otherwise be lacking. It was sort of the force from Star Wars. Okay, just it made things happen the right way. It brought balance and order to the world. Now, whatever you recognized in purpose or whatever you recognized of reason or order and design in the world, you were seeing evidence of the logos. You were seeing evidence of the word. Now, this idea had a lot of staying power. The Greeks, and from Heraclitus onward, were fascinated by it. What keeps the stars in their courses? Why do they stay where they are? What controls the seasons and makes them regular? Why is there consistency and order to logic and reason and morality that can be observed? Why is there something instead of nothing? And what gives it all meaning? The answer is the logos, the divine purpose or logic. The answer is the word. Now, a later philosopher, Plato, who many of you have probably heard of, he came later and he famously said, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." And in a stroke of divine genius, John seizes on this word and says, "Hey, Greeks, listen up. The very thing that has most occupied your philosophical thought and about which you've been writing for centuries, the Logos, has come to earth as a man, and we've seen him." We've seen the one who holds all things together. We've seen the one who brings order. And by making that connection with a mere word, John communicated volumes about the significance of Jesus to the Greek world of his day. This baby who was born in Bethlehem, This man who healed the sick and raised the dead and walked on water and calmed storms and fed multitudes. This one who was crucified at the hands of the Romans and the Jews, who rose again 3 days later. He's the one who gives meaning to life in this world. He's the one who brings order and purpose and reason. And that means that the word is one more thing. He's a divine word. He's a personal word. He's a powerful word. And when you put it all together, you find that he is a word of hope. You want to know the meaning of life? You want to deal with the biggest problems of the human condition? The word is your only hope. Psychologist Eric Fromm said that humans are faced with three unsolvable dilemmas, existential problems that we all face. First is the dilemma of life versus death. We all want to live, but we all die. Fromm said that this was an unresolvable tension, an unsolvable problem. There's nothing you can do about this. It's an inevitability. False. Jesus answers the problem, giving eternal life to all who believe in him. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He solved the problem. He conquered death. The second of Fromm's dilemmas is the dilemma of the individual and the group. We want to be part of a group, and we consistently have a hard time finding belonging. Jesus answers that problem too. He's come to break down all walls and to make of his followers one new man, which is his mystical body, the church. See also Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The last of Fromm's dilemmas is that arising from the conflict between our aspirations and our actual achievements. I'm sure that many of you will feel this one. We all fall short of what we would like to be and believe ourselves intended to be. Right? Is there an answer to this? Yes. Jesus is the answer to that problem also. For he promises to make us all that God created us to be in the first place. Those of us who are in Christ are predestined to be conformed to his image. In all these ways, Jesus is the word that brings order and answers and purpose and solutions and hope where none existed before. But Jesus, our Logos, he goes one further than Fromm, because he also brings a solution to our biggest problem, which Fromm missed altogether. He just totally skipped it. Our greatest problem is that we are alienated from God by our sins. That we are separated from him. That we stand condemned before him. Our guilt has placed us under his wrath with no way of saving ourselves. And for this above all, Jesus, the Word who reveals, also achieves our only answer. He came to die for our sins that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus said, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Psalm 107, 20 and 21 says, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men." The same powerful word that created us came to save us. He came to save us. It's because the word is divine, personal, and powerful that he not only can be, but must be our hope. The great industrialist Henry Ford of Ford Motor Company fame once had a breakdown in an assembly line that no one could fix. They just couldn't figure it out. His entire system shut down, and he couldn't figure out how to continue to make vehicles, and that was going to be a real serious problem for the Ford Motor Company. And so in desperation, he called Charles Steinmetz, who was sort of the mechanical engineer, the genius who had designed and built Ford's plant. And Steinmetz showed up, and he tinkered around for a few minutes. He flipped a switch, and everything came right back on. We're talking a matter of just a couple of minutes. And Ford was extremely obviously grateful, extremely relieved, but several days later he received a bill for $10,000, which in that day was an exorbitant sum of money. And he wrote back to Steinmetz and he said, "Charlie, don't you think your bill's a little high just for a little bit of tinkering?" And so Steinmetz sent him back a revised bill, tinkering, $10, knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Likewise, Jesus knew just how to fix this broken world because he made it. He knows how to fix you because he made you. But he didn't come just to do a little bit of tinkering. Jesus shed his own blood for our sins, fixing our alienation problem with God. And he's promised that he'll come again to finish what he started, conforming us to his own image and redeeming all of fallen creation in ways that only a divine, personal, powerful word of God possibly could. If your view of salvation only includes you going to heaven, it's far too small. Christ is going to redeem everything. All of creation. He's going to take all of us who are in Christ, those of us who have been found in him before the creation of the world, and he's going to place us in a renewed, restored, redeemed world, free of sin, free of pain, free of sickness, free of the fall. And we'll live forever in that state. He's not just going to tinker. He's going to turn it all upside down. And instead of presenting us a bill, he offers all of this to us as a gift. What's Santa Claus got on that? Where you buy that on Black Friday? What are you going to keep? I mean, what are you going to compare to that? That's worth celebrating, is it not? It's worth remembering and memorializing, as we're going to do here in just a few minutes when we do communion together. That's worth anticipating and longing for and thinking about and fixating on and meditating on, even as we go into a season intended to draw our affections back to Christ, the word in which he's done at his first advent what no one else could do and promises to do at his second advent, which is yet to come, and we should be in active anticipation of that. He's promised to do at his second advent the complete consummation of everything that he's promised. Not just saving you in the sense of making you right with God relationally, which he's already done if you're in Christ and offers to you if you're not freely, but literally solving all problems. You're not going to get that in a voting booth. You're not going to get that with a better job. You're not going to get that when your kids start to behave. You're not going to get that if something happens and the Lord blesses you and COVID happens and you don't have to see that uncle this year at Christmas. Just kidding. No, I'm not. Some of you are like, no, I'm with you. Okay. Your problems won't all be solved until Christ solves them, but he said he's going to. How would you like all your problems? How many of you guys would love to win the lottery, even though nobody in here ever plays it because you're Christians? Okay. If somebody came and said, here's $100 million, I wouldn't be like, no, thanks. I'm good. But that wouldn't solve all my problems. All your problems solved by Christ. Not here. He's not going to make you rich and healthy and wealthy and all that kind of stuff right now necessarily. In fact, he told you you're going to suffer. But there's coming a day he's going to solve all your problems. All my problems. All our problems. Why? Because you're awesome and he needs you. No, for the sake of his glory. For the sake of his glory. And folks, that's worth anticipating. That's worth looking forward to. That's worth taking joy and anticipation and angst and just that's worth dwelling on. So can we take 25 days or 27 days or how many days are ever left and just really passionately focus our hearts and minds on pressing into that? On really trying to internalize that, think about that as much as we think about whatever it is we want under that tree on the 25th. Yeah, it's worth thinking about. He came, and he's coming again. Amen? Pray with me, and we'll be closed, and then we'll move into communion. Lord God, we do long for Christ's appearing. We look forward to that day. Give us a holy angst, a holy anticipation, a holy longing for Jesus. Let it build excitement in us so that we love his appearing. And even so, Lord, come soon. And we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen.